before I get into the message tonight, I do want to answer a question that was handed to me recently about one of my talks. I think it was last night. And I don't know where you stand on this, but I get this question a lot, so I thought I would just quickly give a reply. It's a very controversial subject. I think it's very important, and if you want to talk to me about it after, obviously this is not the time to do it, but I'm happy to have you come to me and ask me for further clarification. But this person, it was a very kind, respectful letter, and they said, "Dear Steve, did we hear you correctly on Tuesday evening declare an expectation of a second Passover? Is the second Passover what will protect the church during the seven last plagues? If the Passover is not over, should we honor the Lord's instruction in Exodus 12 to observe the Passover forever as a law for all time?" I've thought quite a bit about this subject, and I've read my Bible, and I've also read a statement in the Desire of Ages, which I'll share with you. In response to one of the questions, is the second Passover what will protect the church during the seven last plagues? What will protect the church during the seven last plagues is the blood of Jesus Christ. It was the blood that was shed in the Passover, and that blood pointed to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, and it is His blood that will protect us. Let me share a quote from the Desire of Ages. I shared with you my opening meeting, my story about how this book has changed my life. Here's one paragraph. This is from page 652. The chapter is called In Remembrance of Me. It says, "Christ was standing at the point of transition between two economies and two great festivals. He, the spotless Lamb of God, was about to present himself as a sin offering, that he would thus bring to an end the system of types and ceremonies that for 4,000 years had pointed to his death. As he ate the Passover with his disciples, he instituted in its place the service that was to be the memorial of his great sacrifice, which was the Lord's Supper." And then it says here, "The national festival of the Jews was to pass away forever. The service which Christ established was to be observed by his followers in all lands and through all ages." So to me, that answers the question. It's very, very clear. When this question was posed and asked, should we observe what is in Exodus 12? The only way to observe what is in Exodus 12 is to do exactly what it says, which is to take a lamb and on a certain day in the evening to kill that lamb and then to take that blood and put it on the doors. And I don't believe we should be doing that today. That's the only way to biblically keep that festival in Exodus 12. And as we know, Jesus Christ is our Lamb. He has been sacrificed. So to me, that's the answer to the question. So again, if you have other questions about it, I'm happy to spend time with you after the meeting. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, we are getting into the big topic, the topic of topics. I've chosen to call this message Three Angel Insights. Three Angel Insights. We are going to be taking a close look at the three angels' messages tonight, tomorrow night, Sabbath morning, and I'm not quite sure exactly what I'll preach about Saturday night. Kind of going along as we go, because this is the first time I've ever given 10 talks all in 1 week or week and a half. It's a lot to give, so I'm praying that God will lead me step by step in picking my titles, which isn't the easiest for the tape ministry. They wanted them all in advance, and I said, I can't give them to you because I don't know exactly everything I'm going to talk about, and I don't know what's going to be happening in the world. And I like to gear my talks to current events and how the Lord impresses me. Revelation 14, we're going to take a look at verses 6 to 12. And before we read this text and pray, let me just share a quick account. It was not long. It was about a year or a little more than a year after September 11. President Bush was in the shower in the White House when the phone rang. He toweled off and grabbed the phone. And this was an important phone call, he knew. It came from Condoleezza Rice, and it was an urgent update on something extremely important. And so he took the call. Earlier that day, an Arab news network had played an audio tape, and a voice was heard. And the voice claimed to be the voice of Osama bin Laden. Now, at that time of the phone call, and at the time of the airing of that tape, Osama had not been seen or heard of for approximately a year. I'm sure you know, after September 11, there was a heavy bombing campaign in the Afghanistan area where they thought he was, and they just didn't know whether they got him or whether they didn't. So then this tape surfaced, and it was his voice. It was a bit muffled, and it was faint, but it sounded like him. And the tape was quickly analyzed by intelligence experts, and the conclusion was clear that, yes, indeed, he is still alive. It was the voice of evil, the master terrorist, Osama himself, who called President Bush a pharaoh, and he threatened more terrorist attacks against the United States. And as I read about that account, I was just impressed with the voice of evil, this voice, this cryptic voice that once again had surfaced. And as I think about voices, and as I think about the book of Revelation, and as I think about the three angels' messages described in the heart of Revelation, I am fully convinced that this is the voice of good. This is the voice of God. This is the voice, the urgent voice of God, speaking to the entire world in the end times to impress humanity with the real issues that are at stake. Osama's voice is dedicated to shedding blood. The voice of God is dedicated to pointing lost sinners to the blood of Jesus Christ so that they might be saved. And as we get into the three angels' messages, we're going to find some very powerful insights that we need to take a look at. So let's open our Bibles, Revelation 14. I think you have it open. Let's just read verses 6 to 12, and then we will have a prayer. 6 to 12. The Bible says, "And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with what kind of a voice? With a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." And there followed another angel saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That is the Lord's voice to humanity before the return of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that I have a chance to be here before this group again, and I know there are many in their tents that are listening. Lord, you know that there are evil voices in this world, like Osama bin Laden. There are voices of confusion. There are voices of false doctrine. There are voices of deception. There are all kinds of voices. There are voices of full of tears and cries for help. Voices of people that need you. And Lord, as we've opened your word and as we've read the three angels' messages, Father, we've heard your voice, your urgent voice, talking to the human family. And as we dive into these messages and start looking at them and looking at some insights that are there, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to us and impress us and teach us as we try to better understand your final message to the world. Please help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Three angel messages, insights. Three angel insights. I've been a Christian for 28 years, and in the process of becoming a Christian, then I found the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I became a Seventh-day Adventist. And I told you my story the other night. It wasn't long after I started reading the Bible and then learned what I learned that I started reading the book of Revelation, and I started reading about the three angels, Revelation 14, 6 to 12. And these angels, or the messages of these angels, impressed me so strongly. It was just like a light from heaven just talking right to my mind. That I remember one time I was at my dad's, and I don't know if I shared this with you or not. Maybe I did. But I was at my father's, and I was sitting on his couch, and I was just wrestling back and forth, reading the Bible, and just the impression was getting stronger and stronger and stronger. I certainly didn't know that I was going to be a minister. Had no plans on being an author or being a seminar speaker or any of this. The Lord had his own plans. And as I was wrestling with all of this at my dad's house in Studio City, the impression just became stronger and stronger and stronger that God wanted me to study the three angels' messages and to share this, to preach this, to talk about this with as many people as possible. And I remember just going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and then finally I just spoke out loud and I said, Lord, I'll do it. If you want me to give the three angels messages, I'll do it. And from that time until this time, the Lord has just miraculously opened door after door after door for me to share on television, to go to Russia three times, to go to Canada, Pakistan, New Zealand, to preach in cities across America, and to write books. And many, many, many times I'm focusing on the three angels messages. 3ABN has picked up one of our series called Amazing Discoveries. They picked it up about 4 years ago, and they've been airing it for 4 years. And it goes through a lot of different topics, and the three angels is right in the middle of it. And it's just been thrilling to me to see how God has opened the doors for the proclamation of His Word. These three angels are extremely important. Now, why did we say three? Well, it's obvious when you take a close look, and let's look at it. In verse 6, it says, I saw another angel. There's verse 6, one angel there. If you look at verse 8, then there followed another angel after the first one. And then in verse 9, it says, and the third angel followed them. So that's how we get three angels. Verse 6, verse 8, and then a third angel follows them. 1, 2, 3. A long time ago, God raised up a man named Noah. And God told him to build a big boat. And this is one of our son Seth's favorite stories. He always says, Daddy, tell me a story, and often I'll tell him the story of Noah. And if you recall, I don't know if you remember this or not, or if you've even thought about it, but in the book of Genesis, when Noah built that boat, God gave him specific instructions on how big the boat was to be, and do you remember how many stories that boat had? It had three, right, three stories. It was a three-story boat. And God told Noah to tell the world that people had to get in to that three-story boat because a flood was coming that was going to destroy the whole world. And those that responded and got in the three-story boat, they were protected, they were safe. And I see a parallel, because Jesus said in Matthew 24, he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. There's another, not a flood coming, but Jesus is coming, and there's eventually going to be a lake of fire, a final lake of fire. And just like God had a three-story boat, so he also has a three-story message in the last days. When you read these three angels' messages very carefully, you discover that the three angels' messages are at the heart of the book of Revelation. They talk about issues that are mentioned in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, all the way to the end of the Bible. The three angels talk about, the third angel talks about the beast. The beast is referred to in Revelation 13, it's in 14, 15, 16, 17. It also talks about the fall of Babylon. Babylon is mentioned in Revelation 14. It's described in chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18. Revelation talks about the mark of the beast, which is described in chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 20. The mark of the beast and the image of the beast and Babylon, these are the major themes that are in the second half of the book of Revelation. And all of these themes are brought together in one very powerful sequence of messages. And that is the messages of the three angels. These are clarifying messages. We also looked at the other night that in Revelation 16, right before the Battle of Armageddon, there are global forces that go out to the whole world to gather the world for the final battle. And those forces are described in Revelation 16, 13 as three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And I've thought about that. I've noticed that. I thought, look, wow. Here you've got three unclean spirits like frogs that gather the whole world, and then you've got three angels, and we have a confrontation here. The three angels, these angels represent God's message to the world. And the three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, that represents Satan's message and deceptions and activity to deceive the whole world. So you've got a battle between the three angels and the three frogs. I don't know if you like frogs or not. We have quite a few of them hopping around in our backyard and various places around our house. Sometimes we see them on our windows, and sometimes they're croaking behind the walls. And Seth, he likes frogs. He loves the kids program over there where they have him hop around and do little things. And I like frogs, but you know, if you really look closely at them, they're certainly not very pretty animals, or little reptiles, actually. And if you think about a choice between three frogs and three angels, what sounds better? Angels certainly sound better than frogs. And God wants us to choose the angel messages instead of the frog messages. That's part of the insights that we find when we look at the book. Now, go back to Revelation 14, and here's a very important point. We read verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, where the three angels' messages are described. In verse 14, right after those messages, John says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, what is that a picture of? That's a description of what? Of the harvest, of the return of Jesus Christ. And so when you put the pieces together, what happens here is you have the messages of the three angels, which go to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, to the whole world. And then right after those messages, then you have a description of the return of Jesus Christ. And this tells us that these messages are the messages that God gives to the world to prepare people for the return of Jesus. That's what they are. They are preparation messages. They're designed to get us ready for the second coming. Now, here's another insight. This does not mean when these angels are described, like it says in verse 6, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. This does not mean that there are actually going to be literal angels flying above New York, or above Los Angeles, or above whatever city it happens to be in this world. People aren't going to look up and see literal angels flying up in the sky, are they? Just like they're not going to see a woman riding a seven-headed, ten-horned beast and, you know, marching around the earth giving people a mark. These are symbols. These are sacred symbols. In fact, in the very first verse of Revelation, it says that when this revelation of Jesus Christ was given, it was signified. And the word signified means signified, which has to do with symbols. That God has given symbols in Revelation that must be understood. Now, what do these angels represent? What do they represent? Well, the Greek word for angel is angelos, which is the exact same word used in Mark 1, where it says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face to prepare the way of the Lord." And that is a reference to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the angelos. He was the messenger. And it's the same word, Greek word, that's used in Revelation. And John was not a literal angel flying in the sky. He was a human being that God used to give a message to prepare the way for the first coming of Jesus. And so these three angeloses, these three angels, actually represent people. They represent people like you and people like me who read the Bible, who get it, who get the message, receive it from Jesus, and then we give it to other people. In other words, you are the three angels. You're supposed to be. I'm supposed to be. God is calling us to be these angels, these messengers. Now, another significant insight is that where are these angels anyway? In the text. Are they on the earth? Where are they seen? They're verse 6, right, they're up there. Verse 6 says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. In the midst of heaven. And that just impresses me that if we are to be these messengers, these angels, then God wants to lift us up high above the darkness of this world. We need to be heavenly-minded people. We need to be above the darkness of the world, above the wickedness of the world, above the ways of the world. God wants to pick us up and He represents us as flying up in the sky, above the darkness of this world, giving a message to humanity. It's a powerful insight. And it just impresses me. The Lord has a high calling for my life. He has a high calling for your life. He wants us to be like these angels. Another insight is that when you read them carefully, the first angel's message essentially has the message of the truth that is to be given to the world. The second angel warns that Babylon has fallen, which means it has fallen away from the truth that is described in the first angel. And then the third angel follows them and basically describes the consequences of what will happen if people continue to fall away and not follow the truth. So you've got the truth, they've fallen, and here's the consequences. There's a progression there, point by point. I've been studying these messages for 28 years, and I've learned a lot. And I'm thrilled to have a chance to share this with you. Now, another significant point, and this is very, very important, as we've already read earlier, the very first sentence of the book of Revelation says that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you read the three angels' messages carefully, you discover that these messages are centered in Jesus. They revolve around Jesus. They're centered in Jesus. He's the issue. He's the issue. And I'll talk more about this tomorrow and our last day here. Now let me just show you this. If you look at verse 6, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having, and what does he have? He has the everlasting gospel. This is the foundation. Before he even says anything, which he says in verse 7, he's described as having the everlasting gospel, which is the gospel or the good news about who? It's the good news about Jesus. So Jesus is at he's the foundation of the three angels. And the gospel of Christ, the everlasting gospel of Jesus, is to be preached. And that also tells us that these are people, because angels don't preach, do they? Jesus said in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So these are people that are preaching this message. And it says, they preach to them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So how widespread is this message? It's worldwide. This is a worldwide message to be given all over planet Earth before the second coming of Christ. And the foundation of the message is the everlasting gospel, the good news of Jesus. Now, if you go to verse 10, verse 10 talks about the third angel's message. And if you look at the end of verse 10, at the very end, and I'll talk more about this on Sabbath, it talks about the presence of the holy angels and the presence of who? The presence of the Lamb. And who's the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus. So we've got the everlasting gospel in verse 6. In verse 10, the heart of the third angel, you've got the Lamb mentioned. And if you go to verse 12, which is the last line of the third angel's message, what is the very last word that is in verse 12? Jesus. Right, so Jesus is the foundation, the everlasting gospel. He's the Lamb, which is in the middle of the messages. And then his name is mentioned. He's the last word, the final word. I don't know if you ever heard a song by Michael Card. He has one song called The Final Word is Jesus. And that's the truth. The final word is Jesus. So Jesus is at the beginning, Jesus is at the middle, Jesus is at the end of the three angels' messages. God will never send a message to this world, a final message that must be preached to the whole world at the end of time, that is not centered in Christ. He won't do it. And we must beware of being diverted into other messages. Satan is trying to get us into all kinds of paths. I've been an Adventist for 28 years, and it took me quite a few years to finally stop chasing this rabbit or that rabbit or going over here or going over there. The Lord finally taught me as I went this way, and he just slapped me and said, don't go that way. And then I went another way, and he said, don't go that way. And I've just bounced around, and it took me quite a while for the Lord to finally teach me, don't go anywhere except my message. That's it. Stay right there. And I really feel that, like, that's why God has continued to bless our ministry. It's because I've done the best I can by the grace of God to stay right centered in the book and in the truth. I'm not interested in a lot of tangents. I don't have time for tangents. Tangents are not good for me. They're not good for you. This is where God wants us to be, in the three angels. Three angels' messages. Now, let's go back to verse 7. It says, saying with what kind of a voice? With a loud voice. Right. Now, what does that impress you with? What do you think God means by that? A loud voice. Does that mean that we're all supposed to be shouting? No. Although it's nice when you have a good microphone. But it doesn't necessarily mean that we're supposed to be raising our voices and shouting. Although I'm not saying there's no place, you know, for a firm, loud message. But the loud voice idea means that it needs to be very clear, very direct, very straightforward. I used to live in Bakersfield, and there's a lot, those of you that know the area, it gets very foggy there. Sometimes it gets so foggy that you can't even drive your car. I remember there were days when I would leave the apartment that I was staying in as I was pastoring, assistant pastor at the Hillcrest Church, and I remember getting into my car and I couldn't see a thing. And so I didn't drive. mean, you don't just turn on the headlights and then go slowly. You just don't go because it is just too dangerous. The fog is so thick. And there's a lot of fog in this world, spiritual fog. It's a lot of darkness, a lot of confusion. And God wants to clear away all that fog. And He wants us to have a clear view of truth. That's what it means by loud voice. If these angels represent people, if they represent us, then we can't afford to be confused when we share God's message with other people. It has to be very, very clear. And that's what a loud voice means. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. For, and then what does it say? Right, it says, for the hour of His judgment is come. Let me make some comments about this. The hour of His judgment is come. Now, this statement coming from the angel representing people tells us that there is a point in history when an announcement is made that we are now living in the hour of judgment. Doesn't that imply that? A point in history, a starting point, when this announcement is to be made. Now, there are people out there, I'm not saying out here in this crowd, but there are people out there for many, many, many years who have criticized or found fault with Seventh-day Adventists for teaching what we call a pre-Advent judgment, that there is a judgment that takes place up in heaven prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Are you aware of that, that we've been criticized for that teaching? Some people say, well, you know, you're not following the Bible. You've got to get back to the Bible. I want to follow the Bible, and I sometimes talk to these people and I direct them to this text. This is an announcement of a judgment that arrives, and this judgment takes place before the second coming of Christ, right? Because the second coming of Christ takes place in verse 14. So here's an announcement about a judgment going on prior to the second coming of Christ. And if you also compare verse 7 with verse 6, when it says that the first angel has the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice that the hour of judgment has come, what's happening is the announcement is being made that we're in a judgment hour at the very same time as the gospel is to be preached to the world. And is being preached to the world. It's at the same time. So the gospel's going out, the judgment has arrived, and this is prior to the second coming. You see that? That's what the text says. And so that tells me clearly that there is a judgment going on up there while the gospel's being preached down here before the return of Jesus Christ. Do you see that in the text? Am I, you know, twisting things or stretching things? Or is that what it really says? That's what it says. That's what I read in my Bible. Very, very, very clear. So I believe in a pre-Advent judgment. I believe it's going on right now while the gospel is being preached. Now some people say, well, if you believe in a judgment before the second coming, a judgment after the cross, when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, if you're preaching a judgment now, they say you're denying the cross. Some people say that. You're denying the cross. I don't buy that. That's not true. Because the first angel tells us that the message of the cross is to be preached at the same time that the announcement is made. Right? They go together. And once the world hears, once people hear that we're in an hour of judgment, this is a judgment time that we're living in. If that really impresses you, if you really get impressed with that verse that we are living right now in a time of judgment, then what does that create a need for? That's right. The gospel. You see? The judgment's mentioned in verse 7, and the gospel's mentioned in verse 6. The angel has the gospel in his bosom, and he tells the world, we're in the hour of judgment. And his goal is to impress people with their need for the gospel. So they go right together. They go right together and they're side by side in the text. Side by side. When we go to the second angel's message, and I'll talk more about the first angel tomorrow. When we go to the second angel's message found in verse 8, it says, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made how many nations? It says, all the nations drink of the what? Of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So here we have the three angels' messages centered in Christ. It's supposed to go to the whole world. It represents people who are above the earth, announcing the hour of judgment is come. And then the second angel says that all nations have drunk the wine of Babylon. Now you've got all nations drinking the wine, and those are the same nations that need to hear the gospel. Same nations. So you've got two global things going on. Two global things. What do you think is, what is in that wine? What is that wine all about? What does wine represent in the book of Revelation anyway? False teachings. That's right, the wine of Babylon. And the wine of Babylon is how widespread as described in the second angel's message. All over the world. So if the whole world, if all the nations are drunk with the wine of Babylon, we can't expect to learn the truth from all the nations. We have to learn the truth from God and from the three angels. The three angels are going to clarify things and help us to understand. You've got a global gospel and the global wine of Babylon. And they're at odds with each other. And the only way to get out from underneath the global wine of Babylon is to accept the gospel and the truth that is described in the three angels. And when people say there is no judgment going on in heaven prior to the second coming that started after the cross, that goes on at the same time that the gospel is being preached on the earth, I would say that those who teach that they've been drinking the wrong wine, the wine of Babylon, because my Bible says it very, very clearly. And I made a decision a long time ago that I was not going to let anybody and everybody direct my thinking. I'm going to do it based on this book, no matter what. If it's here, it's here. If it's not there, it's not there. And I think that's what the Lord has used to keep me going, to keep me here. That's why I'm still here. 28 years, Satan has attacked me over and over and over again. He's tried to get me off track so many times, I can't even count them. And probably you too. And this is our safety. Our safety zone is the Word of God. Revelation 14:12. Here is the conclusion of the third angel's message. And I'll spend the rest of my time focusing on that text. Revelation 14:12. Here it is up on the screen. Here is the patience of the who? Of the saints. Right, now this is also an impressive word. Saints. God wants us to be saints. He wants us to be above the earth. There's the saints in verse 12 and there's Babylon in verse 8. And eventually the line is drawn between the two groups. We can either be on one side or the other. It's a straight message. It doesn't allow for a neutral environment. It says there's one or the other. It's a crystallizing, clarifying message, just like Noah said, I hate to tell you this, but if you don't get in the boat, that's it. When the flood comes, there's no middle ground. You know, it's either in or out. Isn't that right? In or out. That's what happened in Noah's day. Now, I mentioned this the other night, that there have always been extremes on both sides. Here is the patience of the saints. The saints are described as people who keep the commandments of God, and they also have the faith of Jesus. They have both. And throughout history, there have been extremes, and there are extremes in our church, and there are extremes in every church. And throughout history, there have been extremes. And there are those that focus on the commandments of God and on the importance of obedience, but they really neglect faith, the faith of Jesus and Jesus Christ himself. The gospel is not center to them. And that's an extreme view. And then there are others that focus on the faith of Jesus. They focus on Jesus. They talk about Jesus, but they never talk about keeping the commandments of God. Obedience is not a pleasant word to them. Keeping the commandments of God is not something they stress. That's another extreme. The Bible reveals to us that God's saints have both. Right? They've got them both. They're centered. They're not going to this side. They're not going to that side. They're keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They have found, by the grace of God, the perfect blend. Now, in the time that I've got left, I want to walk you through something extremely important. What is the relationship between the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus? What is the biblical relationship? This is extremely important. Let's open our Bibles to, let's see, do I want to go to all these verses? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's take a look at the gospel. This is going to be very simple. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look at verses 1 to 3. What is the everlasting gospel? What is the gospel anyway? Paul tells us what the gospel is, so we don't have to guess. 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you," and what does he declare? He declares the gospel. And there's only one gospel, which I preached to you, which you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved. This is the saving gospel. If you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And here he tells us what the gospel is. He says the gospel is that Christ did what? He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel right there, and what follows. It's not just his death, but he continues on and says he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, that is the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago for our sins. That means my sins, that means your sins, that means everybody's sins. The sins of the whole world. And that's why it's called the gospel, which means the good news. The good news is no matter how many sins you've committed, no matter how dark your past, no matter how evil your life, or how many mistakes you've made, the good news is that Jesus Christ died for every single sin you've ever committed. And there is full forgiveness through him. Hallelujah. Is that good news? Is that powerful? Jesus died and he was buried and he came back to life. Praise God. So when we receive him and accept him, if we die, when Jesus comes, he's going to bring us back too. He's going to raise us up. That's the hope that we have. Sometimes we don't emphasize the resurrection enough. The latest book that I've just come out with, called Demons in Disguise, about the danger of talking to the dead, has a really strong emphasis on the resurrection. If it wasn't for the resurrection of Christ, when we go down to the grave, we're not coming back up. And so we all need the resurrection of Jesus. And especially when you're, you know, breathing your last breath, I mean, when you get right down to it, and you're facing death right in the face, the resurrection of Christ becomes very meaningful. Very meaningful. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. Now, this is the gospel. Paul said it very clearly. Now, next question. He died for our what? He died for our sins. What is sin? Okay, you know it. Many of you know it. Most of you know it. 1 John 3:4. If you have a Bible, if you want to take a look, and I'll put it up here on the screen. 1 John 3:4 tells us exactly what sin is. The Christian world generally is rather vague on this. They know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but if you ask them, what is sin? Generally speaking, they're not quite clear. Many times they'll say things like, sin is missing the mark. And I believe it's true that sin is missing the mark, but then you have to ask, well, what mark? What mark are we missing? And if you don't have a standard that shows you exactly what is right and what is wrong and what sin is, then you don't really understand clearly what Jesus Christ died for. Things get very foggy, just like in Bakersfield. 1 John 3:4 tells us sin is the transgression of the law. Paul said the same thing, similar, in Romans 7:7, where he specifically quoted the 10th commandment and said that that commandment showed him what sin was. Romans 3:20 also says that by the law is the knowledge of sin. James 2, verses 10 to 12, James says that if you keep one commandment, the seventh one, but if you break the sixth one, he said, you have become a transgressor of the law. So you put these verses together, and it's very clear in the New Testament, Romans 7:7, James 2:12, 1 John 3:4, that sin is breaking the law, and that law refers to the Ten Commandments, the Big Ten. Now let's go to Exodus 20, and I'm going to walk you through this quickly. Exodus 20, here we're getting into the heart of my meeting tonight. Exodus 20 is the great chapter that describes the Ten Commandments. What is the relationship between the law and the gospel? Between law and grace. Exodus 20, verses 3 to 17, is when God spoke from Mount Sinai, the voice of God, thunder, lightning, earthquake, fireworks, and God spoke, God thundered. And he wrote these commandments with his own finger on stone. And verse 3, and actually let me just go back to verse 1 and 2. God spoke all these words, and he said, I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The first thing God does before he even gives the Ten Commandments, as he's talking to Israel, is he's saying, I'm the Lord who brought you out of bondage. I delivered you. Now, did Israel deliver themselves? No, God delivered them. And on the night of the Passover, he delivered them underneath the sign of what? Of the blood. Right, remember the other night I talked about how God has one people down throughout history? One people, if you look at Exodus, it tells us that God brought his blood-bought people that he delivered by grace, he saved them by grace, under the blood, and then even before he brought them to Mount Sinai, he brought them through the Red Sea, and in 1 Corinthians 10 it says that he baptized them. So, and that's just like the church. Isn't the church saved by grace, saved by blood, baptized? And that's exactly what God did in the Exodus. He saved them by his grace. He brought them out. He brought them out under the sign of the blood. And then he baptized them in the Red Sea. And that's the first thing he does. Before he even gives his law, he tells them what I did for you by my grace. Hallelujah. Verse 3. The Lord said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. And what that means is that God is to be number one in our lives. God is to be first. God is to be more important to you than anything in this world. As important as your family is, as your children are, as your parents are, the relationship between parents and children, those are described farther on in the commandments, and they're very important, and they're part of the commandments. But God is to be number one. He's number one. Above everything. And if we don't put God first in our lives, then what is that? According to 1 John 3:4, when we don't put God first in our lives, what is that? That is a sin. That's right. That's what the Bible calls sin. And it's because of sin that Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. When we break the first commandment, we are committing the sin that resulted in the hands of Jesus being nailed to the cross. That's number one. Number two, second commandment is found in verse 4. 4 to 6, you shall not make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. It's amazing, but people do hate God. And showing mercy to thousands of them that do what? That love me and keep my commandments. In John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And some people say, well, those are just Jesus' commandments, not these commandments. That's what they say. But I respond back to that and say, Jesus was quoting Scripture. He was quoting the second commandment, which says he shows mercy to those that love me and keep my commandments. Christ was quoting the second commandment. And the second commandment is about idols. And there's lots of idols we can have in our lives, not just a statue. It refers to anything that becomes more important to us than God. That's an idol. And it's because it's when we have idols, and it's because the world has followed its idols instead of putting God first, that's the reason why the hands of Jesus were nailed to the cross. It was idolatry in his mind and in his heart that was the sin that led to his death. That's the second commandment. The third one, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Taking God's name in vain means saying things, using the name of God, speaking of God irreverently or thoughtlessly or as a swear word. I remember one time I was down at some creek a long time ago, and I saw this little girl. She was probably 4 or 5, and she walked down into the creek, and she was just playing among the rocks on the shallow end, and she stubbed her toe or something, and all of a sudden I heard this little girl say, "Oh God, ow, ow." And she wasn't thinking about God, she just said it. And as I thought, I heard that, I thought about that, I thought, you know, why did she just say that? Why did she say, "Oh God"? You know, why didn't she say, "Oh Buddha," or "Oh Muhammad," or "Oh Confucius"? You know, why do people just naturally say, "Oh God," or why do they use the name of Jesus Christ? You ever thought about that? It's because human nature is naturally inclined to sin, to go against God. That's why we do it. That's the reason. And when we take the Lord's name in vain and don't speak his name reverently and speak of him respectfully, that is a sin. And it's because of that sin that Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. That's what killed him, those very sins. The fourth commandment, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and he rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The seventh day, Sabbath, points to the maker of heaven and earth. Now I know a lot of people don't understand this, and they're not keeping it because they just haven't quite got it yet. And God understands times of ignorance. He understands what we've been taught, what we think, what we believe. But the fact is that when you look at the Word of God, which says the seventh day is the Sabbath, not the first day of the week, it's God's commandment that he wants us to keep holy. If we don't do that, then what is that? According to the Bible, that is a sin. Breaking the fourth commandment is a sin. And it's because of that sin that the hands of Jesus were nailed to the cross. His heart experienced the Sabbath breaking of the whole world. He felt it all, and it was awful. It was dark. It was painful the day that Jesus died. The fifth commandment, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God giveth you. It doesn't say honor your perfect father and your perfect mother. Parents are not perfect. And sometimes they're extremely imperfect. But regardless, honoring our parents is part of the law of God. It really impressed me one time many years ago as I was contemplating this that God wrote with his own finger that I was to honor my father and my mother. My father, Gene Roth Wahlberg. My mother, Sandra Wahlberg. And this is what God wants us to do, to be respectful and kind to our parents. And definitely kids need to learn this commandment in these days, don't they? Parents, teach your children to keep the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Oops. And when we don't do that, when we don't honor our parents, what is that? That's a sin. That's right, it's a sin. And it's because of that sin that the hands of Jesus were nailed to the cross. Jesus died for those sins in his mind and in his heart, and it was horrible. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. And that doesn't just mean take a gun and shoot someone. Jesus also said that if we hate our brother in our hearts, we're murderers. And 1 John, I believe it's chapter 3, says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So God doesn't want us to kill someone, and he doesn't want us to hate other people. And it's going to be we really need the grace of God, because when the world turns against us and when they hate us, we must not hate them back. You know, when I go on these radio shows and sometimes I get blasted for my beliefs, I need to be kind and respectful in my responses to them. I get a lot of emails from people sometimes that we get a lot of support, but a lot of other emails from other people that just, you know, they don't like what we're doing. They don't like what we're saying. And we need to respond to them respectfully as well and not hate anybody. We need to have God's love in our hearts instead of hatred. And it's when we hate, when we're bitter, and when we hurt, and when we kill. This is a sin, and this is the reason why the hands of Jesus were nailed to the cross. It's the very reason, and it was horrible. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. This is talking about sexual purity. It's talking about husbands being faithful to their wives and wives being faithful to their husbands, and those that are not married waiting until they get married. Talking about not, you know, going all the way with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. God's plan is marriage. Genesis 2:24 says, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. It doesn't say be united to his boyfriend or his girlfriend or his fiance. It says be united to his wife, and they will be one flesh. There is a great need today for moral purity. One of the things about Babylon, she is a harlot, isn't she? She's represented as a sexually immoral woman. And if we're going to be part of the three angels, talking about the fall of Babylon, the sexually immoral harlot, God wants his three angels people to be sexually pure. And wow, especially with all the temptations in this generation, I mean, we need to spend a lot of time on our knees praying, God, keep my mind pure. Jesus said, even if we look lustfully, we've already committed adultery in our hearts. We can commit sin right in our hearts. And that shows us God wants to change our hearts and keep our hearts pure. And when we don't do this, which, you know, we've all sinned somewhere, that sin is what nailed Jesus to the cross. That's why he died. Because we've broken these commandments. Verse 15, commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal. Don't steal. Don't take something that doesn't belong to you. If it's not yours, it's not yours. I wish everybody kept this commandment. I remember one day leaving my house and looking out in front of my dad's house, actually, and my car wasn't there. Somebody had stolen my car. My brother wanted to borrow my typewriter. This was back in the typewriter days. And I said, it's on the front seat in the passenger seat of the car. Here's the keys. Go out and get it. And he came back in a few minutes later and he said, Steve, where is your car? Your car's not in front of the house. And I said, Mike, my car is in front of the house. I just parked it there. And I walked out and looked, and lo and behold, it wasn't there. Somebody had stolen my car. And I wish that thief had kept this commandment. And if somebody lost their purse on campus, and I hope they found it. I hope it hasn't just been misplaced and somebody finds it. Because if there's a thief out there that's stolen that purse, God knows their sin. It's a sin to steal. And it's because of that sin of stealing. That's the reason why the hands of Jesus were nailed to the cross. It entered his mind. It entered his heart. It entered his heart. And it was horrible. We can never understand it. Verse 16, commandment number 9. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. That means don't lie. Tell the truth. And I wish everybody did that. Sometimes people make comments about me. You know, I hold seminars, and sometimes someone's coming, and then they go and they talk to their pastor, or they talk to some of their Christian friends, and their friends say, don't go to that seminar. That guy's teaching false doctrines. He's a false teacher. And they say things about me, and I think, why don't they come to my meetings and hear me out? And find out that I'm teaching what the Bible says. People do lie. People do say things that aren't true. And we need to let God prepare us and guide us and mold us so that we become a people that tell the truth, that speak the truth. It's very important not to bear false witness against others. And when we do that, when we lie about somebody and say things that are not true, that is a sin. And that is the reason why the hands of Jesus were nailed to the cross. That sin entered his mind and entered his heart. And it hurt more than we'll ever know. Commandment number 10, verse 17, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now this commandment reaches to the heart. It deals with our motives. All the commandments reach to the heart. But this one especially deals with our motives. Coveting is something, is when we desire something that somebody else has so that it might lead us to take it. And that shows us God wants to get right into the heart. He wants to write His law right in the heart. And the biggest way that God can write His law in the heart is to show us what Jesus did for us because we've broken that law. And that will reach our hearts. I mean, what could reach the heart more than to realize that God became a man and took the sin into His mind and into His heart and experienced the horror of it, and He died. And when we covet, that is a sin, and that is the reason why the hands of Jesus were nailed to the cross. Now, I'm not going to take the time to do this, and I'm going to develop this thought more tomorrow night, but I want to mention it right here with this slide in front of you, that when you really read the New Testament very carefully, it's very clear that Jesus Christ is the one that made heaven and earth. John chapter 1, verse 10. John 1, 10 is one of my favorite verses, and I'll talk more about this tomorrow. John 1:10 says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. That's talking about Jesus. Colossians 1:16 says that by Him all things were made, things in heaven, things on earth, everything was made by Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they drank from that rock, it says that rock was Christ that was there with them. And you put these pieces together, you discover that it was really Jesus Christ. It was His finger that wrote that law. His finger wrote those commandments. And when we break the commandments that His finger wrote, it was the same hand that had the finger that wrote the law that was nailed to the cross. It's the same person. It's Jesus Christ Himself. And if you just kind of look, if you look at this slide and think, if can you imagine Jesus on the cross saying, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not have any idols. Don't take my name in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet." Because not only is it sin, but look at what it's doing to me. Christ is in the middle of the message of the law and the gospel. He's right there. And the reason why He died was because we broke the law, which His own finger wrote. It's His own character that is described there. His own way of love, which is what's best for us. It's best for you. It's best for me. It's best for the whole world. And not following it, that's why it is a sin. Because it's wrong. It really is wrong. It really is bad. Let's go back to Revelation 14 and we'll finish. 14:12. Now we come back to the third angel's message and hopefully we understand it more. The third angel concludes with this powerful text. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Why do they keep the commandments of God? Because of Jesus. That's why. Because they see Jesus. They know Jesus. He loves them. He died for them. He paid the price. He experienced the nightmare of their sins. And because they see Him and they love Him and they believe in Him, that's why they keep His commandments. They don't keep them in order to be saved. They keep them because they've received Christ. And then He leads them. That's why He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it's a powerful combination. And it all comes together. It all comes together in the three angels' messages. That's why these messages are so very powerful. When they're done, when they've been given in their fullness and preached in their power, and Christ has been lifted up, the law has been lifted up, the gospel's been lifted up, when it all comes together with a loud voice to the whole world, then, verse 14, will take place. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp, what? Sickle. A sharp sickle. And that's also impressed me, that God's truth is sharp. And that sharp sickle is going to separate God's people from the rest of the world. There's a difference between God's people and the rest of the world. And that sharp sickle is going to reap the harvest and it's going to gather the saints. It's going to gather God's people and take them home. I'll close with a story. I've heard it's true. I've never seen it myself, although I have been to London. But they say that in the city of London, there is a what's called the Royal Mint of England, where they coin money. And they say that if you take a tour of the Royal Mint of England, if you go in there and look around and have the tour guide show you around from place to place, there is a very sophisticated measuring device inside of that building. It's a scale. It's a balancing scale. And it's so sophisticated, you've got both sides here, that if you put a piece of paper on one side of the scale and another piece of paper on the other side that's the exact same size, that scale is just perfectly balanced. And then they say that if you take one of those pieces of papers out and if you take just a pencil and if you write just very lightly your name on that sheet and put it back on that scale, the scale will go like this. It'll drop down because of the signature written lightly from a pencil. Wow. Pretty sophisticated scale, wouldn't you say? We are in, according to the Bible, according to the first angel, we're in the hour of judgment. God is weighing. He's weighing His people. He's weighing the world. And in this time of judgment, when every thought and every act is all being put on the scale, we have only one hope. And that hope is the signature of the Lord Jesus Christ on your life and on my life. Jesus writes His signature on me. He writes His signature on you, that you trust Him, that you love Him, and that you're His. Then in the judgment, the scales will tip and you will pass with flying colors. Flying colors. Because the signature in the name of Jesus is on you. And He's our hope. And that's what the whole three angels' messages point to. The everlasting gospel. The good news of our Savior who paid the full price, died, rose, went to heaven, and is coming back to take us home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God of heaven, thank You so much that I've had a chance to share Your word with this group. And Lord, we just pray, please help us to search our hearts. And God, it's pretty obvious, I hope, to all of us that when we look at the Ten Commandments, point by point, one by one, and let the Holy Spirit convict our hearts, Lord, we have sinned. And there's no excuse for sin. And we've also seen the good news that all of those sins were placed on Jesus, in His mind, in His heart, and He suffered for them all. And He paid the full price. It's finished. And Lord, we pray that we repent of our sins and we trust Jesus. And we pray that You will write the name of Jesus Christ on our lives. That You'll forgive us completely, save us by Your grace, deliver us from evil, write Your law in our hearts, help us to be among the saints who keep Your commandments and have the faith of Jesus as we await Your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.